The text this morning is Psalm 132. These are the words of God. A song of degrees. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon the throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Our Father and gracious God, we are very grateful for your word. We're grateful for the Psalter and for this particular psalm. We thank you for how we've been gathered together by your grace and for the Spirit who knits us together. I pray that he would be active and at work in our midst here today, applying this psalm, this word, to our lives. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
So we're continuing through the next decade of Psalms. We come to Psalm 132, and we're going to be speaking about the tabernacle of David at Mount Zion. The tabernacle of David at Mount Zion. Now, the overall tone of this psalm is unmistakable. It's unambiguously jubilant. But a number of the details, some of the biographical or historical details, are nevertheless ambiguous and require some reconstruction. I'm saying this because my reconstruction of the players, my reconstruction of the background of this psalm, is certainly not the only possible one, but I think it is most reasonable, and I'll try to give reasons for that as we go. So this psalm is not attributed to anyone. It's a psalm of ascents, meaning it was a psalm that they would sing. It was designed to be sung as they would go up the steps of the temple. It's given for pilgrims approaching the temple. And we're not told who the author is. This is one of the reconstructive things that I want to do. Given the subject matter, my operating assumption here is that this psalm was written by Solomon. There's a reference to David right off the bat, but it's a reference to David in the third person. So remember David, remember his affliction. So it's not David talking, it's someone talking about David. But the thing that he is saying, he's close to David. In other words, he knows what this particular affliction was. And it is the affliction was the fact that David was prohibited, not allowed to build the temple. So it makes good sense that the one who did build the temple and the one who was equipped to build the temple by David, Solomon, was the closest observer of these events, and that's part of my reconstruction here. The plea to Jehovah is that he would remember David and that he would remember all of David's afflictions. Remember David and remember all of David's afflictions. That's verse 1. The affliction, the peculiar nature of this affliction was this. It was related to his intense desire to fulfill his vow to build a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. We see that in verses 2 through 5. David had said, I'm not going to give myself any rest. I'm not going to rest until I build a temple for God. So he had a very intense desire. He brought it up. You remember the story. He brought it up to Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet said, that's a good idea, go and do it. And then Nathan went home, and then that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, and Nathan came back to David and said, no, you can't do it. You're a man of blood, you cannot build the temple. But David had this burning desire to build the temple, and that is his affliction here. God said no. God took something away, but he gave something far greater, as we're going to see shortly. Now, David had heard of the Ark of the Covenant growing up at Ephrathah, or Bethlehem. This is another part of my reconstruction. There's another Ephrathah up in Ephraim, but Ephrathah is one of the names of Bethlehem. Probably the town was probably founded by a man named Ephrathah. And David, growing up there in Ephrathah, had heard of the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines. They kept it for a short while. God afflicted them. They then returned the Ark of the Covenant to Israel. It wound up being stored at a place called Kiriath-Jearim, and it was stored there for 20 years prior to a great repentance under Samuel. That's in 1 Samuel 7:2, and then for quite a few more years after that, and then briefly for a few months at the house of a man named Obed-Edom. That's in 2 Samuel 6, 10 through 11. You remember that story when David, who had grown up in Ephrathah, hearing about the Ark of the Covenant out at Kiriath-Jearim, he had an intense desire to worship at the Lord's footstool, which is what the Ark of the Covenant was. David attempted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. The problem was they put it on a cart, which is the way the Philistines would transport the Ark of the Covenant. And when they were transporting it, the oxen stumbled, and a man named Uzzah put his hand out to steady it and was struck dead because he touched the Ark of the Covenant. David was upset by this and stopped the procession, and they stored the Ark of the Covenant nearby at the house of a gent named Obed-Edom. So that was it was there for about 3 months. 2 Samuel 6, 10 and 11. Now, this stint at Obed-Edom's house was right after that abortive attempt to bring the Ark back to Jerusalem. But then something surprising happened. The Lord blessed Obed-Edom's socks off. So this cursed thing, this thing that killed Uzzah dead, you know, and Uzzah may have been struck dead by touching the mercy seat. We don't know, you know, that's an odd juxtaposition. He touched the mercy seat. He was struck dead. And so we put this dangerous thing at the house of Obed-Edom. And then Obed-Edom starts living in Fat City. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And word gets back to David, and so he comes to return the ark again to Jerusalem. And the second time, they do it right. The second time, the Levites are carrying it on poles, the way the Mosaic law required. So David and Solomon both wanted the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God's strength, to come into a place of rest. God is the mighty one of Jacob. He's the strong one. He's the almighty God. But they want God's strength to be given a place of rest. David brought it to the tabernacle of David, located on Zion. That's 2 Chronicles 1:4. Now, you realize that Jerusalem then was not as big as Jerusalem now, and it was not straddling all the mountains, but Jerusalem today is on Mount Zion and on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah and Zion are both right there. The tabernacle of David is erected on Zion, 2 Chronicles 1:4, and then Solomon later brought the Ark of the Covenant up into the temple on Moriah. That's in 1 Kings 8:1. So, and remember, centuries before, Moriah is an important place because Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac. He had to travel for 3 days to get there. He travels to the region of Moriah, it says, and that's where he sacrifices Isaac, where the temple was going to be centuries later. God pays attention to these sorts of details. So, the temple was built by Solomon on Moriah, and David located the tabernacle of David on Mount Zion. Zion and Moriah are two different mountains right next to each other. In both cases, this was a matter of righteous jubilation. We see that in verse 9. So bringing it to the temple was a matter of jubilation. Bringing it into the tabernacle of David was a matter of jubilation. Solomon links this placement of the ark as related to the promise that was made to David in verse 10. Solomon relates the fact that God had made an astounding promise to David concerning the future of his dynasty. I take that as verses 11 and 12 of this psalm and 2 Samuel 7 for an account of Nathan saying to David, good idea, build a temple. Then coming back saying, no, you can't build the temple. You're a man of blood. And then giving a word to David that an heir of his body, a descendant of David, would sit on the throne of the cosmos forever. And that leaves David utterly gobsmacked. He goes and sits before the Lord and says, who am I that you would give me this thing? God took away the privilege that God gave David the affliction of not being able to build the temple, and then gave him the great blessing of having his heir, his son, David's son, the Lord Jesus, to sit on the throne of heaven and earth forever and ever. So that was a tremendous privilege that was given to David. Now notice that in verses 13 and 14, it says, the Lord has chosen Zion as his resting place forever. It's not Moriah. The Lord has chosen Zion as his resting place forever. And I think we're going to get to the reason for that shortly. That's verses 13 and 14. From that place in Zion, Jehovah would bless the poor with bread, verse 15. He would bless the priests with salvation, verse 16, always a good thing when your religious leaders are born again. He would bless the priests with salvation. He would clothe them, even the theologians are saved. The new covenant is a marvelous thing, saves even theologians. The saints would be clothed with shouts of joy, verse 16. The horn of authority would sprout for David, verse 17, such that his enemies will be humiliated, and his crown, verse 18, will shine. So I'm taking Psalm 132 as a psalm of Solomon talking about David, talking about the formation of the tabernacle of David, and anticipating what Solomon was going to do in the building of the temple. So let's consider the mercies of David, the mercies of David. David was a dazzling figure in the history of Israel. David was a dazzling figure in the history of Israel, but we make a great mistake if we overlook how important he was to the Gentiles. David was king of the Gentiles. David was a voice to the Gentiles. David was attractive to the Gentiles. He was fascinating to them. And we don't overlook his great sin, his twin sins, his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah were the two great twin sins of his life. But one of the things that made the murder of Uriah so grotesque was the fact that Uriah was a Hittite. Uriah was a Hittite, and he was a Hittite doggedly loyal to David. He was doggedly loyal to David. After David had slept with his wife and gotten her pregnant, and he summons Uriah back from the front in order that he would go home and sleep with his wife, and then thereby think that David's son was his own son. So David is trying to combine adultery with lying first. It escalates into adultery and a judicial murder. It escalates to murder. And then David attempts to get Uriah to go home to his wife by getting him drunk. So he gets Uriah drunk, and then if Uriah had gone with David's plan, he would have gone home and then thought the kid was his. But even when he was drunk, Uriah stayed true to the cause. He said, I'm not going to go home. I'm not going to go to my home when my compatriots are out in the field. When they're out there fighting, I'm not going to do it. As the Lord lives, I'm not going to do that sort of thing. So Uriah stayed true to the cause. And in that moment, better to be Uriah drunk than David sober. But David, nevertheless, you can see that by the relationship of Uriah the Hittite and other Gentiles, David rubbed shoulders with Gentiles easily. 1 Samuel 27:6. He commanded their respect. He commanded the respect of the Gentiles, which is, you might, striking when you consider how many of them he had killed in plain battle, in clean battle. But he commanded their respect. Consider the behavior of Ittai the Gittite. A Gittite is someone from Gath, which is a Philistine city. Consider the behavior of Ittai the Gittite, a man from Gath, 2 Samuel 15:18, who showed up to serve David on the very eve of Absalom's rebellion. And David tried to talk and said, David's saying essentially to Ittai, this is a masterpiece of bad timing. You've come with 600 men. You've come to join me right when I'm going into exile, fleeing from my son who's leading a rebellion. You don't really have to come with me. And Ittai, the Gittite, says, too bad, I'm coming with you anyway. Where you go, I'm going. David was that kind of leader. He was that kind, he exercised that kind of authority for Gentiles. And this is a man from Gath. That's 2 Samuel 15:21. And then when David attempted to bring the ark up from Kiriath-Jearim on a cart, God struck Uzzah when he touched the ark. We already mentioned that. And then David stores the ark at the house of Obed-Edom. Well, Obed-Edom is another Gittite. Obed-Edom is another Gittite. I mean, Obed-Edom probably graduated from the same high school that Goliath had graduated from. They knew people. Families met with each other. They knew people. What is Obed-Edom doing there? And then when the ark is finally safe in the tabernacle, when the tabernacle of David is finally built on Mount Zion, Obed-Edom becomes one of the porters there. 1 Chronicles 16:38. Obed-Edom, a Gentile, becomes one of the servants, one of the workers at the tabernacle of David. The tabernacle of David is a portent. It's a type of God's mission to the Gentiles. It's a portent, a type of God's mission to the Gentiles. And this becomes even more plain, as we're going to see as we go on. Now, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed that God would remember the mercies of David. That God would remember the mercies of David. What are those? What are the mercies of David? He prays that in 2 Chronicles 6:42. Well, what did Jesus receive upon his resurrection from the dead? He received the sure mercies of David. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, received the sure mercies of David. Well, that's a wonderful thing. If you look at Acts 13, in verse 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It's quoting the second psalm, and the second psalm says, you're my son, today I've begotten thee. Acts 13 is saying God fulfilled that promise, you're my son, by raising Jesus up from the dead. So the resurrection is the fulfillment of that statement in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is written by David. Now, we're not told that back in the Psalter, but we are told that in Acts 4. In Acts 4, it says that David testified, and then it quotes Acts 2. Well, let's keep going on. And it's concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. God gave Jesus the sure mercies of David, and he did it by raising him from the dead. And what is the resurrection from the dead but your justification? God, Jesus was raised, we're told in Romans, for our justification. So, wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he'd served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. So we see a tight weave being made from Psalm 2, Psalm 16, you'd not allow your holy one to see corruption, and Psalm 132. What did Jesus receive upon his resurrection? He received your salvation and mine. He received the sure mercies of David. Acts 13, 35, which applies to Jesus, the promise made in Isaiah 55, 3. So, what does this mean? Well, it means that you and I, gathered here together today, are the tabernacle of David. You are the tabernacle of David. The tabernacle of David on Mount Zion was dedicated with sacrifices. So there were sacrifices when it was established. That was 2 Samuel 6:17. But it was not a place constructed for the offering up of blood sacrifice. So it was... When they built the tabernacle in the wilderness, that was a place where the animals were sacrificed. The Mosaic tabernacle was then brought into Israel and was set up at Shiloh. Shiloh is where Eli was ministering. Samuel grew up there. Samuel was dedicated there at Shiloh. So Shiloh is where the Mosaic tabernacle was. Then after the Philistines defeated the Israelites in the battle where they captured the ark, remember Eli's two sons were killed in that battle. The Philistines captured the ark. The tabernacle at Shiloh was apparently either moved in time, moved up to Gibeon, or something new was built at Gibeon. Gibeon is one of the high places where Solomon was praying when God gave him his great promise. So it was a high place. It wasn't quite, according to Hoyle, wasn't quite what was done. But nevertheless, God blessed Solomon there. So the Mosaic Tabernacle goes from the wilderness to Shiloh and perhaps to Gibeon. This tabernacle on Zion is not the Mosaic Tabernacle. It's a tent. It's a tabernacle like the tabernacle of Moses, but it's not the same thing. It's not constructed for blood sacrifice. It was dedicated with blood sacrifices, but it was not a temple or it was not a tabernacle for the offering up of animals. Rather, it was a tabernacle for music. Rather, it was a tabernacle of music. David was a great musician, and music comes into the worship of the God of Israel in a big way with the life of David. David is the one who brings music in, not to say that there was no music before. Moses, for example, taught the people the Song of Moses. Miriam sings and dances by the Red Sea after Pharaoh and his hosts were drowned and so on. It's not that they were not a musical people, but we see music come into, music comes in and takes center stage under David. This is the tabernacle of music. And it's not surprising that David, as a great musician, builds a place for the sacrifices of praise, which is what Hebrews 13:15 calls it. When we sing to God, it's a sacrifice. When we sing, it's a new covenant counterpart to the sacrifice of animals. God inhabits the praises of his people. It's a form of sacrifice, not blood sacrifice, but a sacrifice of praise. And this is being anticipated in the tabernacle of David. Well, how do we know this? In 1 Chronicles 6:32, there are certain men appointed to serve in the tabernacle of David. What does it say? And they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing, until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and then they waited on their office according to their order. So they minister with singing. So they're trained musicians who are trained to come to the tabernacle of David, and they minister with singing. These were musical priests, not blood priests. And it's striking, and this is where it really gets interesting, it's striking that centuries later, centuries after this, the prophet Amos predicted a great restoration of the fortunes of God's people when he uses the imagery of this tabernacle on Zion. So remember, the tabernacle is folded up when Solomon dedicates the temple. The ark is taken from the tabernacle of David and taken up to the temple. And presumably, the whole tabernacle of David is taken up there, together with the practice of singing to God, together with the music, and also together with the name Zion. So in Psalm 132, again, it says, verse 13, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever." So if you were to ask 100 Christians where was the temple in Jerusalem, most of them would say Zion, right? Well, Mount Zion. And not very many would know that it was on Mount Moriah. I don't think this is a problem. I think this is part of God's redemptive design. He wants Zion to swallow up everything. He wants Zion to take control of the whole thing. When in Hebrews 12, when we ascend into the heavenly places, when the Holy Spirit gathers us up at the call to worship, where do we go? We ascend into the heavenly places. We assemble on the heavenly Zion. We assemble on the heavenly Mount Zion. This is what Amos says. "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old." So the tabernacle of David is going to be restored. Now remember that when Solomon builds the temple, that temple is destroyed. That temple is destroyed by the Babylonians. And then Ezra and Nehemiah come back and they rebuild the temple. And then that second temple is greatly refurbished and expanded and glorified by Herod. But then that temple is destroyed, wiped out by the Romans. Both the Babylonian judgment and the Roman judgment are judgments against great sin. And then God says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to restore this wonderfully. What am I going to do? I'm going to redo the tabernacle of David. So, and we see this because centuries after Amos, the Lord's brother, James, was presiding at the Council of Jerusalem. And the central point of dispute, the central hinge of discussion at the Council of Jerusalem was whether or not Gentiles had to become Jews in order to become Christians. That was the debate. Do they have to accept circumcision and submit to the law of Moses in order to become Christians? The Judaizers were maintaining the affirmative. Yes, they can't be saved unless they're circumcised and become Jews. Paul and others were maintaining the negative, saying, no, this is not what God wants for Gentiles. So they have this great debate at the Council of Jerusalem. The Lord's brother, James, is the presiding minister. He's the presiding apostle over the whole discussion. And James wraps up the whole discussion, and he wraps it all up with an appeal to Amos. And he says, on the day that the Gentiles were to be brought to Christ, that glorious day would be a restoration of the tabernacle of David. Just as Zion had migrated up to Moriah, when the times of refreshing came, there would be a return back to Zion. This is what's said in Acts 15:16. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. This is James contributing sort of the capstone of the argument. We're having this furious debate. Shall we let the Gentiles as Gentiles into the church? And James says, yes, absolutely. Tabernacle of David. That's his argument. Tabernacle of David. The tabernacle of David, my friends, is you. Right? You are the Gentiles that this is talking about. This is what the redemptive plan has been all along. This is why we gather as a congregation weekly in order to offer up to God the sacrifice of praise. This is why we sing so much. This is why we sing as much as we do. Singing is not necessarily an integral part of religious worship. Not all religions sing and worship, but Christians do. Christians do sing because we have something to sing about. We are forgiven. We are cleansed. We are the restoration of that tabernacle. We are the restoration of this tabernacle of music. Because of the great Son of David, we are all sons and daughters of David. Because of the great Son of David, we are all sons and daughters of David. And this is what Isaiah says. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment, and hasting righteousness. The Lord Jesus is the Son of David. He is seated on the throne of David. He is seated on the mountain of David in the heavenly places, and he is seated in the tabernacle of David in the heavenly Zion. And that throne is a throne of mercy. And in mercy shall the throne be established. In mercy shall the throne be established. Are you a screw up? Are you a sinner? Have you done corrupt things? Have you thought corrupt things? Are you proud? Are you conceited? Are you a thief? Are you a sexual sinner? Have you done awful things? Well, Christ is seated on a throne of mercy, and from that throne of mercy, he invites you to sing. He invites you to sing. You may sing. Why? Because he is going to sit upon his throne in truth. He's going to do it in the tabernacle of David, which means that Gentiles, as Gentiles, can come. Believing Jews may obviously come. Believing Gentiles may obviously come. And we all come by faith. We all come into the throne room of God by faith in order that we might display the only appropriate response for all of this, which is music. Music is what God gave finite beings so that we could express something of our gratitude, some inkling, some portent of how grateful we are. Because music is much bigger than we are, and we are privileged to participate in it. This is a tabernacle of music, and it's a tabernacle of music not because we've trained ourselves and are good at music. This is a tabernacle of music because we are sinners and we have been forgiven. That's why we sing because we have been forgiven. We sing because we've been restored. We sing because we have a reason for singing. It's all mercy. It's mercy from front to back. It's mercy from side to side. The whole tent is full of mercy. Our Father and gracious God, we are very grateful to you for your kindness to us. We thank you for what you did through your servant, our brother David. We thank you for all that he gave to the church. We thank you for the music that has been bequeathed to us as a result of his labor and his talent and his faithfulness. Father, I pray you give us an inkling, foretaste, some understanding of how wonderful all of this is. Father, as we do, we lift up the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
systematic theology has a bad reputation for being synonymous with dust. And to be fair to this sentiment, 99% of systematic theologians give the rest a bad name. We'll let you mull that one over. God formed man out of the dust of the ground, yet we doubt that God can form anything good out of the dust of systematic theology. We can have two sinful responses to this needful work of systematic theology. The first is our sinful aversion of anything resembling hard work. Increasingly, we want to keep things simple, and if it can't hold our attention for longer than 30 seconds, it must not be worthwhile. Our minds are cluttered with 1,000 idle fancies, and we do well to set ourselves to getting the mental shelving units which faithful systematic theology provides. The second pitfall is to think that you can format the good Lord into a spreadsheet, as if he was unintelligible to mankind until you were helpful enough to discover him and get everything sorted out into color-coded columns. Unregenerate systematic theology will make you like the Pharisees, proselyte, twice the child of hell. Faithful systematic theology is humbly seeking the answer to the question, what the heck happened to me? How did God do it? And who is this God anyway? Taste and see first, talk second. Which brings us to this covenant meal. Here's a myriad of truths dancing together in well-ordered steps. 1,000 doctrines come rushing together in vibrantly simple glory here. The glory of what Scripture teaches coalesces into this humble sign, which can be tasted and seen by the smartest and the simplest. Here is a glory that is deep and wide. This meal declares a plain gospel while simultaneously being the greatest mystery. The Father sent the eternal Son to be broken for sinful man, and the Spirit has opened your eyes to this glory. And so come in faith and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this meal. We thank you that it is a great mystery, and we thank you that it is plain glory. Lord, we thank you that by the Spirit of God, you apply this to our hearts, that through Christ, we might be united to you in great fellowship. It's in the mighty and most holy name of Jesus that we give thanks, and amen.
The charge is this. The Christian church, well, it comes in the form of good news and bad news. The charge is this. The Christian church, every baptized Christian, by definition, is a member of the choir. Depending, that's good news or bad news. The good news is that it's a no addition choir, right? Everybody comes, bring the babies in the car seats, out of the lips of nursing infants, you've ordained praise. That adds a certain texture to the praise that we want and that we welcome. We are, all of us, going to be singing for eternity. We're going to be singing on Mount Zion for eternity, and we're not going to get tired of it. And that means we're always going to be learning new stuff. And so that means we start now. That's the charge. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.